heard on occasion from some that we can't believe the same religiously. Or I've heard that it doesn't matter what one believes religiously. Or I've heard also that it doesn't matter what one's faith is. But what does the Bible say? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, it says this, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." First of all, I want you to notice that the Bible is pleading, or God's pleading with us, that we're to believe the same. And not only that, it says that we're supposed to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. Now, that doesn't sound like what some say. And that's exactly right. It's exactly the opposite of that. God expects us to believe the same and to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment. So when people really think about this, they realize that this is true, because otherwise the alternative is that God is the author of confusion. Of course, that's ridiculous. So how can we be perfectly joined together? Well, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15, the Bible says this, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." I want you to notice two things here. First of all, he says, basically, we're supposed to be committed to show ourselves approved to God. In other words, we need to spend the time, and it's under our control, to believe the same and to present ourselves approved to God. And he tells us how to do that, and that is by rightly handling or dividing God's word. In other words, there is a right way and there's a wrong way to handle God's word. As in any subject, this is true. For example, we don't start off by taking advanced accounting. We take the fundamentals, the foundation. And so we lay the foundation on any subject. And that's the way we handle the Bible. That's the way we're supposed to handle the Bible. So what is the foundation? Well, in understanding any subject, the idea is we need to understand the context or the situation and the intention and have a basic understanding of the subject. And this is the case with the Bible. So what are some of the things that we need to do in order to understand the same? Well, first of all, we need to understand the Bible as a whole. We need to understand the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is just that, it's old. And no one is under it today. It's the law of Moses. And the New Testament is considered the law of Christ. So how do we know that we're not under the Old Testament? Well, we'd have to go to the book of Deuteronomy to find out. And in reading the book of Deuteronomy and Exodus and where the law of Moses was given, we can read about who the law of Moses was given to. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting in verse 44, here we have Moses re-giving the law of Moses. And Moses is speaking to the Jews people only, right before they're to enter the promised land. "Now this is the law which Moses set before the children of Israel, and these are the testimonies, the statutes, and the judgments which Moses spoke to the children of Israel after they came out of Israel." So notice what this passage says. It says it was set before the children of Israel after they came out of Egypt. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verses 1 through 3, it says this, "And Moses called all the Israel and said to them, Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the judgments which I speak in your hearing today, that you may learn them and be careful to observe them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us in Horeb. The Lord did not make this covenant with our fathers, but with us, those who are here today, and all of us who are alive. Here's some very plain passages that teach the idea that this law that Moses was giving to the Jews, or the nation of Israel, was to the Jews only. It wasn't to those who were alive before that. It was only to those people during that period of time. So we need to keep that in mind. In Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13 and 14, we'll see that it also includes the Ten Commandments. So he declared to you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, the Ten Commandments. And he wrote them on two tablets of stone. And the Lord commanded me at that time to teach you statutes and judgments, that you might observe them in the land which you cross over to possess. So here we have a plain passage that teaches that the Ten Commandments is part of this covenant that God made with the Jews. In Exodus chapter 19, we have the first giving of the law of Moses. In verse 5, it says, "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." Notice what verse 7 says. So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded them. Then all the people answered together and said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the Lord, words of the people to the Lord. So here we have a record of Moses giving the law of Moses to the Jews, and they agreed to follow it. So far we've seen where this is only given to the nation of Israel. It includes the Ten Commandments, and the Jews agreed to follow it. But God also said that this covenant that he made with the nation of Israel, that would change. In Jeremiah chapter 31 and verse 31, he says this, "Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, though I was a husband to them, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For they all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity and their sin. I will remember no more." So here we have a prophecy stating that the law of Moses, or the covenant that God made with the Jews, was going to change. And so, well, you might say, well, how do you know that it's changed? Well, in the book of Hebrews, in chapter 8, verses 7 through 13, it records this covenant changing. And that's basically what it says. So starting in verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then no place would have been sought for a second. Because finding fault with them, he says, Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they did not continue in my covenant, and I disregarded them, says the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law in their mind and write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And none of them shall teach his neighbor, and none his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. In that, he says, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. So here we have a plain passage of Scripture in the New Testament which says that this covenant that God predicted that would change has changed, and that the first covenant is obsolete. So God said it changed. So we need to believe what God says. But, you know, in saying all those things, I'm not saying that the Old Testament is not important. It is important. And the reason it's important is because it's quoted many times in the New Testament. In order to understand the New Testament better, we need to understand the Old. And there's many prophecies that are fulfilled in the New Testament. And the book of Romans actually sums it up very well. In Romans chapter 15 and verse 4, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. So the things that are written before, the Old Testament, are for our learning. If it's for our learning, it's worth knowing. It's for our instruction, in other words. However, that being said, if God doesn't carry on the Old Testament or the Law of Moses into the New, we're not under it anymore. And why is that? Well, because it was given to the Jews only. It was not intended for it to be forever. It was only intended for a period of time. And that time has come and was fulfilled in the New Testament. So that being said, what principles, or how do we know how to rightly handle God's Word? Well, in the New Testament, it gives us those principles on what we need to do in order to rightly handle God's Word. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, it says, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So it says it's all Scripture is given by God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that a man may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it says this, as his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue. So the Bible says that we have everything we need that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Jesus. And that's the context here. It's in the knowledge of Jesus. And that the Scripture is all we need to be thoroughly complete and furnished for every good work. So that's a principle we need to keep in mind in reading God's Word. That the Scripture is all we need as far as the things of this life that we need to be concerned with. What else does the Bible say? In the book of Revelation, it talks about the idea of not adding and subtracting. In chapter 22, verses 18 and 19, at the end of the book it says, for I testify to everyone who hears the word of the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. So here's a plain passage that says that we're not to take away from his word or add to. In other words, if we said that we did these things, we would basically change the meaning of what God has said. And we don't want to do that. We want to magnify God by very closely following his word and hearing what he says. So what else does God say in regards to this? In Colossians chapter 3, verse 17, the Bible says, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. So it says, basically, whatever we do in word, whatever we do but in word or deed, whatever we think or do, we're to do it by the authority of God. In other words, we need to read about it in God's word. in order to know that we have or being doing it by his authority. And that's what that passage means. What else does the Bible teach? Well, in the book of Romans, chapter 10 and verse 17, it says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." This is a very simple passage, but very pronounced. The idea is, if we hear it in God's word, then we can have trust or confidence in it that it's really correct. In the book of Romans, also, in chapter 14, verse 23, it says, in the context of Christian liberties, "But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith." And then notice what it says, "For whatever is not from faith is sin." So in other words, if we hear it in God's word, we can have confidence it's right. If we don't hear about it in God's word, we can't have confidence that it's right. So when you're deciding between right and wrong, and you have a doubt about it, don't do it. That's what this passage teaches. But if you read about it, that it's okay with God, and that's it's in accordance with the principles that God teaches, then it's okay to do. What else does the Bible teach? In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 11, it says, "If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God." In other words, we need to have it in our mind about the things that God says. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, the Bible says this. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." In other words, we need to be careful on what we believe. And it's not just a matter of opinion, it's a matter more like fact. So we're supposed to prove every acceptable and perfect will of His. And another principle that the Bible teaches is the idea of needing to spend time practicing these things. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 14, "But solid food belongs to those who are full age, that is, those who by reason of use have their senses exercised to discern both good and evil." We need to spend time practicing what God's word says, rightly dividing the word or handling God's word is important. And so when we're really interested or fascinated with something, what we tend to do is think about it a lot. Well, that's what we need to do with God's word. So we need to conclude what the New Testament teaches on this type of thing. We need to understand what these passages teach. Basically, it's respecting what God says. So, well, that being said, what if there's a dispute or there's misunderstanding in what God says? Well, the New Testament gives us an example of that. In the book of Acts, in chapter 15, we have a dispute between Christians in the first century, where certain men are asserting certain things as true when it's argued that it's not true. In chapter 15, verses 1 and 2, "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' Therefore, when Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and dispute with them." So here we have people trying to impose circumcision according to the custom of Moses, saying that you can't be saved without it. And verse 5 adds this, "But some of the sect of the Pharisees who believed rose up, saying, 'It is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses.'" So we have another assertion further on in the scriptures. But what do the scriptures say? In verse 6, "Now the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. And when there had been much dispute, Peter rose up and said to them, 'Men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us by my mouth that Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe.' So God, who acknowledges the heart, acknowledged them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, and made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why do you test God by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved in the same manner as they. Now here is the Apostle Peter recounting the story about how the Gentiles were converted in Acts 10, and also he had a dispute with some Jews in Acts 11. And so basically he says, the argument is, God gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did the apostles. And they were astonished that they did receive it, because they had only they had been the only ones that had received it at this point. So of course they'd be astonished. So here's another example further on, later in the book, in verse 12. Then all the multitude came silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. And they had become silent. James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So here we have a passage that says that the miracles and wonders that were worked among the Gentiles, in other words, they're acceptable. The Gentiles are acceptable to God. Now, this is a big problem to the Jewish Christians. And the reason this is a problem is because they were experiencing lots of persecution from their friends, their brethren, and associates, because they were hanging around with Gentiles. And the Gentiles were considered unclean. And so that's why they were insisting, one of the reasons why they were insisting that the Gentiles be circumcised in order to be saved, so that they wouldn't experience the persecution from their Jewish brethren. So you understand why they would want that. So notice what the scriptures say in verse 15. "And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as is written." Now James here is going to quote from the book of Amos, chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In verse 16, he says this, "After this, I will return, and I will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and I will rebuild its ruins, and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. Therefore I judge that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God." So here we have a passage that speaks about the idea that even the Old Testament prophecies spoke that the Gentiles would be acceptable to God. And that's what James is asserting. And this is how they knew that this was correct. And the rest of the New Testament also agrees with this idea. The book of Galatians was written to dispute this very thing that they were having an argument about in Acts chapter 15. In the book of Galatians, you have this book being written to show the Jewish Christians that the Gentiles are acceptable to God just as the Jews are without circumcision. And in Galatians chapter 5, verse 4, one of the conclusions that's drawn, and I'm going to read from there, chapter 5, and verse 3 and 4. "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law," that is the law of Moses. "And you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by a law. You have fallen from grace." So the idea here that's getting across in Galatians is that if you impose the law of Moses, you've fallen from grace. And people teach today, as the Bible does, that we're saved by grace. So if we impose certain things in the law of Moses that God has not carried over the New Testament, we have fallen from the grace of God. And that's a serious thing, because we're saved by grace. So in conclusion, in wrapping up this discussion, we need to understand that we, if we hear it in God's Word, we can trust and believe it. And there is nothing to suggest in the New Testament that circumcision is necessary to be saved or be right with God. Jesus came to me.